Hey, good morning. So I read something this week about a preacher. One of the biggest fears of people who wear these microphones or lapel microphones is it being unmuted and you going to the restroom. And so I've gotten in trouble before for having it turned off because I don't want that to happen. And sometimes I forget that it's on and I'll be singing and I'm like, man, who is singing off? And it's me. If you're visiting with us, man, we're so glad that you're here. My name is Robin. I'm one of the ministers, and it's good to see you this morning. It's good to sing together, to remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and celebrate that life that we have in Him. We are in a series of lessons right now called Back to Basics. And if you haven't been here for the last 2 weeks, we've talked about that. Last year, we had 18 months of just disruption, and what we've needed as a church family and as individuals is to be reoriented to who God calls us to be, both as individuals, but as a church body. What are the things that we were doing? What are the things God is calling us to do? And so we talked about that we worship together and how vital it is, not just that we worship, but that we worship together. We talked about growing together, not just that we grow individually, but growing happens best in community. And so this week, we're going to talk about everyone's favorite subject, that we give together. Anybody else excited? Me neither. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have your Bible app, turn there. Your screen will turn off because we're going to be a little bit before we get there. So talking about money in church, for some reason, it makes us all a little bit uncomfortable. I'm not sure why that is. We talk about money everywhere else. We read books about money. We watch television shows about money. We listen to music about money. But there's something about the subject being addressed in church that has a tendency to make us all feel a little uneasy. At least that's how I feel. We start talking about money, and the defenses come up. We start feeling a little protective. I don't know why that is. If it makes you feel better, as I mentioned, people who preach don't like to talk about money either. Like, it's shocking to some of you, and there are probably some exceptions to this, but generally speaking, we don't like to talk about money. My kids say, "Dad, how much money do you have in the bank?" I go, "Oh, enough." Because I feel awkward talking about that. Having that budget conversation with my spouse can be very awkward because for some reason, I don't like to talk about money. And surveys have shown that preachers who do not That they would rather preach about heaven or hell, they would rather preach about hell than they would preach about money. So we're going to switch subjects. No, we may be all more uncomfortable that way. When we talk about giving, we typically talk about three areas. Dan mentioned this. We give money, we give our time, our talents, and usually we use the word treasures instead of money. Right? If you notice that, we go our time, talents, and treasures. And it's funny because I don't know if maybe I'm the only one that feels this way, but I'm like, we talk about money, but we want to make sure we go, but there are these other ways that you give. And Dan was right. Absolutely, your time. And we live in an area where time is precious. In fact, time is money where we live. We don't talk about going distances by miles. We talk about them in minutes, right? Like, I tell my family, like, it takes me 30 minutes to get from one side, from my house, all the way across the street. And they're like, "What do you mean?" For 30 minutes where my parents live, that's 45 miles. Over the river, through the woods, maybe you're not following the speed limit, but I mean, there it is. These are all important aspects that are needed as body life, of being people who give, but. And we actually preached about this back in March. You can go back and find those sermons. You can listen to them. We talked about all of those aspects. But today, we're going to be talking specifically about giving money. I feel so awkward. And I don't know, awkward about talking about it? But then I started studying the last 2 weeks. I've just been reading a lot in the New Testament. And here's what I found.
If you read through the Gospels, what you find is that a huge percentage of the teaching is actually on money. There are about 500 verses, give or take, on the subject of faith in the New Testament. There are 2,000 verses related to money and possessions. You read through the Gospels and you look at the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell. In fact, twice as much as he talked about heaven and hell combined. The only subject he talked about more was the kingdom of God. You read the parables. 16 of the 38 parables deal with money and possessions. So if you're just looking for percentages, you'd conclude that it's a big deal in the New Testament. And maybe we don't say as much as we should. For me, it's a lesson that I need to be reminded of regularly, and maybe you do too. And so the subject is important because money, more than anything else, has the potential to be a god for us, to be a god rival or a god substitute. That is to say, we start to look to our money to do for us the things that only God was meant to do for us. We look to money and possessions as a sort of satisfaction and significance. That's God's job. We look to money as a source of security rather than to God. We look to money for as this end-all, be-all. That's what we're striving to have, and that's the goal that we're supposed to be, is focusing on Jesus. Before we know it, we're living our lives not for God, but for money. And money becomes this idol. And money sits on the throne of our hearts, and we bow down to it, and we worship it, and it becomes the whole purpose of our lives. It replaces God. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "No one can serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to the other and despise one. You cannot serve both God and money." So the state of Virginia has two football teams, I'm told. I'm not from here, but I know they have two football teams. We have Virginia Tech Hokies and Mr. Jefferson's University, as Sam would say, the University of Virginia. Now, I know this from having lived in states where there's some rivalry. You ever heard of the SEC? We have rivalries. It is impossible for a person to say, "I am cheering for both teams at the same time." Like, that just doesn't... I mean, it may, but you're an odd person. And here's how I know this. If they're playing against each other and it's the end of the game, the score is tied, and you know which team you're rooting for, that you can't cheer for both, because obviously rivals, you don't do that. There aren't, if you're from Alabama. Okay. I heard a very, I don't know if y'all heard it on that side of the room. On this side, there was a very audible, If you're from Alabama, you're cheering for Auburn or War Eagle, or you're cheering for the University of Alabama. I knew. Oh, Lord. Forgive them, for they know not know what they do. But you can't cheer for both, right? That's not happening. And if you had those family members, this is not on my notes, and I'm sorry. This is for free. When my son Ethan was little, I was a campus minister at LSU, and Alabama Hate Week is a thing. Okay, they post all, and anybody who's from any other school knows that you cheer for whoever Alabama's playing against. Sorry, and because they're that good, let's be honest. Oh, that hurt. Okay, so we were getting ready to go tailgating, and he goes, "Dad," we were at the student center, it was game day, and he's sitting in a chair, and he looks so sad. And I said, "Buddy, what's the matter?" And he said, "Dad, are you still going to love me when I grow older and I have to play football?" I said, "Of course." He goes, "But what if I play for Alabama?" I was like, "Well, we'll send cards." Rivals, we understand that, right? We understand rivalries. You have to choose a side. And I believe that most of us in this room would say, I know which side I have to choose when it comes to God and money. I know what I want to choose. But how do we do that? We also live in a world, in a culture that is so consumeristic. How do we do that? That's a question that I have wrestled with hard for the last 2 months, and the last 2 weeks especially. And this rivalry between God and money is what was happening in the church in Corinth. And so Paul, an early church planter, one of the leaders, he wrote a third of the New Testament, two-thirds of the New Testament. He's writing to the church in Corinth because they're collecting this contribution from all of these churches to send to the poor in Jerusalem, in Judea. And he's writing them to encourage them to give because obviously they have promised to give, but they haven't done that yet. And so he's writing them and saying, hey, you haven't done your part. Now, if you're reading through 2 Corinthians, you realize he's very clever about not coming on and go, hey, where's the money? Like, he works his way around there. But so that's where we're going to be. But he is encouraging them to give. So chapter 8, verses 1 through 2 of 2 Corinthians. And we're just going to walk through a few verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Let's pause. What Paul is right there telling them is that giving indicates where our heart is. Think about that for a second. The churches in Macedonia had experienced extreme persecution, poverty. They had nothing. They were at rock bottom, and yet, in fact, that word for extreme poverty carries with it this connotation of a beggar who has nothing and no hope of getting anything. He's saying that they had absolutely nothing, and yet that didn't stop them from giving. And not only did they give, but they gave willingly and beyond their means. Many times when we talk about giving in church, we have this notion that giving is for those who can afford it. It's for those big givers. You know, the giving is down. We're like, where are our big givers? And that's a terrible idea because that's the way we've been to think about that in our world that we live in. But what we see here is that the giving wasn't from a gift of abundance. It was from the rich. Rather, it was from those who had very little. That's because giving at its core isn't about the money. It's about the heart. Ladies, teenage ladies especially, you're dating a man. And he comes over there and he's asked the question, will you marry me? And he pulls out this plastic ring that he got out of the machine. Some of you already got Kennedy Gulick's going, no. It's a deal breaker. Good job, Ron. He pulls out this ring and says, will you marry me? Now, what you know is, like, he's saying these things with his lips, I love you, will you marry me? But you know, he just dropped $2,000 to go on a skiing trip with his buddies, and he's about to drop a lot more money to do some upgrades to his truck. And so while the lips may be flapping, the heart's not in it. And so you say to that, I'll tell you now, you tell that guy, listen here, fool. You go find somebody. You don't need no man like that. I'll Z-sap that one. Because to be honest, when it comes down to it, the heart speaks, the mouth flaps. And so where the heart follows the money. Matthew 6, Jesus also says this when he's talking about money. He says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. And check this out, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, people mess this verse up all the time. Here's what we think. We hear this and we say, wherever my heart is, that's where my money's going to go. And that's not what Jesus says. There are things you care about that you haven't given a dime towards. They're out of sight. They're out of mind. You care about them, but you're not giving money to them. What Jesus says in the order, he says it is, where your treasure is, your money is also. Where your treasure is, where your money goes, that's where your heart goes. And there's this moment that I love in Scripture. Jesus, you find it in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and they're in the temple. And there's the money box. Okay? And people, it was prominent. And it was on purpose. It was put out where everyone could see. And it wasn't like wooden. It wasn't a padded box. It was this metal box. And so these guys, this is not a metal box, but it'll serve my purposes. These people with lots of money would come in, and they would drop their money into the can. And I'll show you into the metal box. And everyone is watching them. Now they didn't have paper bills, but they're looking at that money dropping in and going, man, that guy's rich. I want to be like him. And Jesus watches this little old lady, and she comes in. She's got two copper coins. And she comes in and she drops them. Not quite the same. And he goes, she has given more than they did, because he says she gave, they contributed out of their abundance, but she gave everything that she had to live on. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And that leads to the second thing I want you to see, is that giving is communal. It's not just individual, it's communal. So continuing where we are, verse 3 of chapter 8. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I mentioned this earlier, but most scholars point to the fact that Paul is a little reluctant to kind of ask the Corinthians to just give your money. So he's trying to encourage them by showing, look at the Macedonians, and look, out of their poverty, they gave. Anybody can give. And what happened is they gave because they were so excited to help others. They were so excited about where it was going. In fact, they begged to take part in this effort. We live in a very individualized culture. My first priority is me. From the time we are born to the time we die, we wrestle with, it's all about me. It reminds me of the seagulls off of Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. I have four kids. At some point, I thought that was the life we lived. Mine, mine, mine. And they would fight over things. And I read this, and I've probably shared this before, but I thought this was fantastic. It's called 10 Property Laws of a Toddler. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you are playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And if it's broken, it's yours. And this is referring to a toddler, but sometimes we can be that way. In fact, a lot of ways we can be that way. We've wrestled with the God of me, and we live in this individualized culture, and we see what's happening in the churches in Macedonia, and they are more concerned about the other churches who are poor and needy. I've asked for some volunteers. Can you guys come up here and help me just for a moment? So I'm going to illustrate this, because what they do is they see the value in giving as being communal. Okay. This may be hazardous to my health, but we're going to do it anyway. So I've got six guys up here, right? I can count six. Now, let's say Ronald Gulick is an anomaly because he does squats. But let's pretend that the entire weight of giving is incumbent upon, we have all of these guys standing around here. But let me just get two guys. Hey, Kyle and Ethan, y'all come pick me up. And their job is to lift me up. So don't hurt yourselves or me.
That's interesting.
Go for it.
You're entertained by this?
Yeah, okay, wow, they can do it. Okay, let's let me down slowly. Okay, so here's the deal. They did that. I don't think they want to do that again. And it hurts. And after a little while, they can't sustain that, because all of the weight is on them. So let me get all of these guys up here at the same time. But if they come all up here and do it at the same time, the weight becomes distributed evenly. So please, Lord, let me not fall. One, two, three. Wow, look at that. And they can hold me up here. It's like levitation. Let me know. Thanks, guys. They're all going to get off the stage, and they're going to go. But the point of that little funny illustration is that when the weight is all bare, when people are, we all have different strengths, we all have different abilities, but when we're all here and we allow only part of the people to give, what happens is the burden is put on just those few, and eventually they burn out. And we're not able to sustain what we could sustain. But when all of us jump in there, I mean, there's Kyle's a small guy, but he's strong. He's gotten bigger than me, and he's happy about that, but he's strong. But then you've got these other guys back there. You got Caleb Robertson, who, you know, he's just muscular, and they all have different strengths, but they come together and they can lift that up and sustain it because the weight is distributed among them. And so that's how it happens in church. That's what's going on in this church in Corinth. Paul is trying to remind them, look, you're not bearing this weight all on your own. You're doing this as part of a collective. We're doing this together. Giving isn't meant just for one or two people. It's meant for all of us. Paul would tell them later in chapter 9, verse 7, he goes, but each must give as he has decided in his heart. Not that I think you guys might want to give. He says, each must give as he's decided in his heart. Not out of not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, it's not about how much you give, but that you give cheerfully. And the reason why is that giving declares what you worship. In verse 5, he says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So where you spend your money is the clearest declaration of your theology. Where you spend your money is the clearest way that you say, this is where I am with God. We all choose where and how to spend our money. And to be honest, we can get wrapped up into talking about our devotion to Jesus, but our bank account tells a different picture about who or what we worship. What does your bank account say about your heart? Does my bank account say that I worship Starbucks, Target, Amazon? Maybe your bank account shows somehow that you worship the God of appearance. You worship the God of sex. You worship the God of more. And we can be these people who try to heal these deep wounds and these holes in our hearts by spending, and we accumulate possession. And it's what the Bible would call gluttony. We think gluttony is just about eating, 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 but it's about the God of more, the accumulation of more than I need, and then in excess. It doesn't work that way. We just accumulate and accumulate, and eventually we get to the point where we go, how in the world did this happen? When you go to move, that's the best time you figure that out. You start moving from one house to another, and you're like, where did we get all of this junk? So I don't know if you've heard about Renova toilet paper. It's black toilet paper, but here was what the ad for the black packaged toilet paper said a number of years ago. Elegant, sophisticated, rebellious, alternative, and eternally fashionable. Black toilet paper is synonymous with chic and style. Why waste your time with so last season two-ply white when you can treat your cellulite-free gem tone bottom to stylish black? Renova black toilet paper for a 24-pack, the cost $49. You're literally flushing your money down the toilet. And we laugh at that, but I'm telling you, I looked in my closet this week, and I saw shirts, some of them I know that I spent $75 on. And the only difference between them and the $15 shirts was the label. There's just a difference between the name brand, right? I tell my kids that. I'm like, they're going to last longer because it's this brand. Probably not true. And we say that, and we just like we say about time, I don't have any to give. And the reality is, and I've wrestled with this for a long time, that when we get when finances get tight, the first thing that I cut back is my offering to God. Because I can control that. And I worked with college students who would say, well, I would rather give my money to this organization or this organization. I'd say, great, are you doing that? No. I want to give it to the student center. I don't want to give it to the church. And I'd say, you know, the student center is funded by the church. It's because I don't know if there's this innate fight against us that we feel weird. We don't like the church telling me that I should give, but we have no problem with an advertiser telling us, hey, it's pumpkin spice season. You know you want that latte. I wrestle with this, and I'm sure that I'm not the only one. Our concern is mainly on my safety and my security, and I've put my faith in stuff rather than God. And what the churches in Macedonia show us is that there is this deep-seated trust that God will supply their needs, that they gave themselves to him first, Paul says. After all, that's what Jesus said. He says, look, there, don't be anxious about anything. Don't ask, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to drink? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your Father in heaven knows exactly that you need them. Then he says something super profound in what we see the Macedonian church is doing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. And when the community of Jesus comes together, we declare that we don't live in the prison of fear and worry about our stuff, but that Jesus is the source of my security, that he will meet my every need because he is Lord. See, giving is an act of worship. And I'm not sure where we got this idea. I say this. I've said this before in doing communion. We get to the giving part and we say, if you're a visitor here, don't feel compelled to give. But we would never say that. If you're a visitor here, don't feel compelled to sing. Don't feel compelled to pray with us or take communion. Why? Because for some reason we view giving as an obligation rather than a place of worship. But it is the most real place of worship, because I need money to buy my food and to cover my body for me and for you. And I need money. We all need money to get along. But when money becomes our God, then we feel really awkward about saying, well, you can let go of that God if you want to. And the call is, we are saying, God, you have my heart, not money. That's what the tithe was in the Old Testament. The tithe, which literally means one-tenth. They were commanded to give one-tenth of their produce or their animals or whatever. And it wasn't like the leftovers. You gave God the initial cut, and typically what happened is it got burned up. It's like, man, I just gave him my best and we burnt that up. The point was to say, God, I am trusting you with the other 90%. In doing that, you're saying, God, this is already yours. And you trusted me to be a steward of that, because our giving declares what we worship. And so why do we give? Why do we give weekly? Why do we encourage you to give? Not out of obligation, but because you can't help from it. Why do we encourage that? Paul says this in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We give because when we do, we reflect our God. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing, is reflecting God to the people around us? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Who has your heart? What do you worship? We're in budget season at church, where we're trying to plan for the next year in ways that we are going to boldly show Jesus in Northern Virginia and abroad. And our prayer through that entire process has to be, and is, but has to be, God, put our hearts on you. Set our hearts and our minds on you so that what we do brings glory to your name and lifts Jesus high. And you're a part of that, whether you realize it or not. Because your giving each week is what we use to calculate how much we're going to, what our budget will be the next year. And sometimes that's in shortfall. We're kind of in one of those years. Where's your heart? Who has your heart? For God so loved the world that he gave. And what's funny about the 2 Corinthians passage is everywhere you're going to find the word grace in there. I think it's 10 times. We typically think of grace as the unmerited favor of God. We love that God gives us grace. We don't get the things that we deserve. We get something we don't deserve. He just gives us grace. And Paul uses that word about giving. Not because people have earned it. Not because you feel obligated to do it, but because it is freely given. Your heart follows where your money goes. I don't know what your life is like or what your finances are like. I know where mine are, and it's a mess. And my prayer constantly is, God, help me to be a better steward of what you've given me. And maybe you're a person in here who says, I want to do that, but I haven't gotten my heart right. We want to help you with that. Look, none of us are perfect in this room. Some people are better in other areas than others, but we're all a mess. We're all broken, and we're put together because of Jesus. So will you stand with me? I want to pray over us. And then we're going to sing a song. There'll be some elders floating around. I'll be near the front here as well. And if you want to come to me, Robin, I'm really offended by what you said. That's cool. I mean, it's probably not cool, but you can come tell me that. And I want you to tell me, help me know where my, how we can grow together in our hearts to worship together, to grow together, and to give together and get back to basics. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that was freely given, that even though we can turn our noses at it and we can walk away, the call is to reflect that selfless love. God, you know our hearts. You know our finances. You know our stewardship and how we deal with all of the things that we are torn in all the directions. Life is expensive in Northern Virginia. Father, help us in our hearts to seek first your kingdom so that like that widow, we don't give out of obligation and out of our abundance, but that we give trusting in you to provide our needs. It's a challenge, wow, hard, but Father, we need your spirit. Move in this place, move in these people, move in me. Oh, my word, Lord, move in me. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart are pleasing to you. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together.